You probably haven't been paying attention to the Major League Baseball season, but if you had, you would know that there are a lot of great worst-to-first stories this year. The Baltimore Orioles and the Washington Nationals are among the division champions this year. The Kansas City Royals are probably going to make the playoffs for the first time since they won the World Series in 1985. There was a year called 1985 for most of you. These are incredible stories. And sadly, the teams that were on top just a few years ago, like my Texas Rangers, are in last place in their divisions. And so you have both worst to first and first to worst stories. Well, in today's passage in 1 Samuel, we're going to see another great worst to first story. Last week, we met the man Elkanah, who had two wives, Peninnah, who had many children, and Hannah, who had no children. We saw that God heard the cry of the barren woman, Hannah, and answered her prayer. He gave her a son, Samuel. And we saw that God also hears the cry of the spiritually barren, the nation of Israel, but you and me as well. We were born spiritually barren, and when we cry out to God, he hears us, he answers us, and he saves us. Well, today, Hannah will humbly trust God with the life of her only son, and we will see in this passage and through her prayer that God exalts the humble. We'll learn today that we can trust in God who exalts the humble. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 21. In these first three verses here, we learn that Elkanah and all his house goes up to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, according to the Mosaic law, only the husband had to actually go and offer the sacrifice. Hannah stays with Samuel until he was weaned, and in Israel, that was about 3 years old. So she stays behind, and Elkanah goes to offer. Now, look at what it says at the end of this first verse here. He went to offer the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. His vow? Elkanah didn't make a vow. Hannah is the one who made a vow. Well, in Numbers chapter 30, verses 10 through 15, we learn that if an Israelite woman made a vow, her husband had the right to go against that vow, to repudiate it. He could say, nope, we're not doing that. But if he didn't say anything and he didn't repudiate the vow, then the vow would stand. And so Elkanah chose not to do this. This is really amazing. Elkanah is now the father of a firstborn son through Hannah, the woman that he loves. And he does not repudiate the vow. He's walking by faith. But this is a major step if what we learned last week in 1 Samuel is true, that he was married to Hannah, but because Hannah was barren and wasn't able to have children, he married a second woman, Peninnah. He went the same route as Abraham and Sarah did. Rather than trusting in the Lord, he went into Hagar, the maidservant. This is the same route that Jacob would take with Rachel and Leah's maidservants as well. And so we see Elkanah growing in faith here. He's willing to give up the firstborn son and to fulfill the vow that Hannah made. Now, how is it that he's growing in faith like this? I want you to consider what 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say. We'll put this on the screen for you. And I want you to keep in mind, this is written to the wives of unbelieving husbands, but the principle stands here. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So could it be that Elkanah is actually growing in faith, learning to walk by faith, by watching his wife Hannah do it? You remember when Hannah was barren, she did not turn to false saviors. She didn't look to Elkanah, her husband, for meaning and significance and identity. She didn't try to give over a maidservant to him and try to have children by the maidservant. She didn't look anywhere else. She looked to the Lord. She walked by faith in a very difficult and challenging time for her. And could it be that Elkanah, watching his wife, just like 1 Peter says, is learning to walk by faith as well? He's learning to trust in God in all circumstances. And so I want to challenge the wives in the room, as well as husbands and roommates and children, to walk by faith, because you don't know the impact that your faith is going to have on those around you. You may think to yourself, there's no way that my husband is going to change. There's no way that my wife is going to change. No way that my kids are going to change or my roommates are going to change. but you just don't know that. I came to faith because my roommates walked by faith. Many husbands have come to faith because their wives walk by faith. And so I want to challenge you this morning, just like Elkanah, wives, husbands, roommates, you might have that kind of impact on someone by walking by faith. And I want you to look at Hannah. She's willing to trust God with everything in her life. Look here. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. I want you to notice three things in this passage, and we'll start with this. Hannah trusted God with her child. Hannah trusted God with her child. I want you to think about what's happening here. A mom is taking her 3-year-old up to the temple and does not plan to return with him. She's taking her 3-year-old son up to the temple and doesn't plan to go home with him. Now, according to the Mosaic law, Hannah and Elkanah could have redeemed Samuel later in his life. They could have made a sacrifice and redeemed him from service to the Lord. But they don't do that. She's going there to dedicate him forever. She's dedicating his whole life to the Lord. It's an incredible act of faith. Now, parents, we worry about our kids constantly. You know this. You have parents, even if you don't have kids, and you know how they worried about you. In New York City recently, there have been a couple of laws passed regarding public schools, and the laws are that you can no longer play dodgeball or tag at recess because those games are dangerous and they might lead to injuries. Unsurprisingly now, there is a spike in the number of boys who can't sit still during class. And so what do we have to do? Well, we have to medicate them because they won't sit still. You know, we worry about our kids getting hurt, getting injured. People play dodgeball and tag for years, right? I think with relatively little incidents. But yet we say, we're too worried, we have to do this. Today, it's all car seats and hand sanitizer and no playing in the street. When I was growing up, we used to drive to Florida every year to visit my grandmother, and we would remove the back seats in the van. Not the car seats, the seats. And we would make a pallet back there, and we would just play and sleep and do whatever we wanted to do. I don't think I washed my hands regularly until I was in college. The street growing up was for hockey. It was not for driving. Cars could go around. That's how we lived. And look, we're fine. We worry about our kids constantly, but Hannah entrusts her 3-year-old to the care of the Lord and his servant Eli. She drops him off at the church building like, see you next year, buddy. It's crazy, the amount of faith that she has. And so parents, I want to ask you this question. Can we trust God with everything, including our children? Can we trust God with everything, including our children? I want to ask you, do you make decisions about your kids based on faith or based on fear? Because if you listen to parents talk, most of the decisions, even people in the church, the way that we make them is based on fear. Well, I don't want to send my kids to public school because what if this happens or that happens to them? Well, I don't want to homeschool my kids because what if this happens to them? Our medical choices. Well, I don't want to vaccinate my kids because what if this happens? Well, I'm going to vaccinate my kids because what if this? We make decisions based on fear and not based on faith. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be wise in our decision making. I'm not saying drive around with no car seat, don't use hand sanitizer. I think all of those things are good laws, good rules, good inventions. I'm simply saying that we as believers are called to put our faith in God and not in human devices. And so parents, can we, like Hannah, trust God with everything, including our children? She trusted God with her child. But then secondly, look, she trusted God with her finances. It says they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh my Lord, as you live, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." The footnote in verse 24, if you have one of those in your Bible, will say that the Hebrew either means a 3-year-old bull or three bulls. Numbers are notoriously hard to translate in Hebrew. It's always difficult to understand if it means three of something or a three-year-old something, as in this case. But either way, Hannah brought the right amount of flour and the right amount of wine for three bulls, according to the Mosaic law. So either she had enough flour and enough wine for three bulls, or she had way more than she needed for one bull, and in either case, she was only required to sacrifice one animal. So either way, Elkanah and Hannah are making this very generous offering. Now you might say, well, it seems from the text that Elkanah is probably wealthy. Well, he probably was. He had two wives. He made a yearly pilgrimage, gives this offering. And so we're tempted to think, well, he's wealthy, and so this didn't really cost him anything. But friends, what I want you to understand is that no matter how much we have, we're all always tempted to hoard. And we're tempted to hoard what we have, our finances and our resources, because we struggle to trust God. And so no matter how much we have, there's always someone else with more that we can point to and say, well, I don't have as much as them. And if I had as much as them, I could be generous like they're generous. But friends, what I want you to consider is that being generous is difficult for everybody at every level of income. It's always difficult because our sinful hearts are tempted to not trust God, but to hoard and to trust in what we have financially and materially. That's what those things promise to us. They promise security. They promise that if we just have those things, then we won't have to trust in God. We can trust in what we have. But friends, generous giving like this is an act of faith, and it's an act of worship to God. Because every time we give generously, we're saying, I trust you, God. I trust you. I trust you to do more with less than I could with more. And so every time that we give here in the worship service, every time we give online, however we're giving, when we give, we're making that statement, God, I trust you. I trust you with what you've given me. It's all yours anyway, and so I'm gonna give it back to you, trusting that you will provide for me. And so I wanna ask you the question this morning, what does your giving say about your trust in God? What does your giving say about your trust in God? Generous giving is gonna look different for every one of us. For some of us, generous giving is going to be something like 1% or 3% or 5%. Some of us, it's going to be 10. Some of us, if we gave 10%, it wouldn't be generous at all. But we all need to evaluate, God, how can I show that I trust in you and not in the things that you've given me? How can I, like Hannah and Elkanah, give generously as an act of worship before the Lord? It's always hard to give generously. But giving generously is an act of worship. And Hannah trusted God with her finances. But finally, Hannah trusted God with her future. You look back at the text and it reads, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah trusted God with her future. Elkanah had other children by Peninnah, but Samuel was Hannah's only child. And Hannah, of course, was the wife that he loved. And who would care for and protect and provide for Hannah when Elkanah was gone? See, in Israel, it was fairly typical for an older man to marry a younger woman. Not by a lot, but the guys would typically be older. And we know in our own society, typically, women live longer than men. And so the temptation in this situation probably for Hannah is to think through these scenarios. Well, if I give Samuel up to the Lord and I lend him to the Lord for life, then who's going to take care of me in my old? What if I never get another kid? I couldn't have kids until now. What if I have no more children? Who's going to look after me? Who's going to provide for me in that case? You see, by giving Samuel up to the Lord, Hannah is saying, God, I trust you with my future. I trust you with the rest of my life. And I think everyone worries about the future, but in our community, we're more prone to worry about the future because everything here in College Station is so future-oriented. Students are wondering to themselves, will I get a job when I graduate? How am I going to make ends meet going forward? Singles in our community are wondering, am I ever going to get married? Will I get married soon? parents are wondering, will I ever have children? Or if I do have children, what will happen to them? What if something goes wrong? What if something happens to them? And so there's a million ways that we can worry about the future, whatever our circumstances are. And Hannah had ample reason to worry. Who was going to take care of her? No one would blame her for worrying. But we see here in verse 28 that that didn't stop her. She gave Samuel back to the Lord. It wasn't a temporary arrangement. And Hannah entrusted God with her future. She didn't know what the future held, and neither do we. You see, friends, for all of our planning and for all of our worrying and all of our anxiety, we do not know and cannot control the future. We don't know it and we can't control it. And we are reminded of these things regularly. People were making wise financial decisions and doing everything they could to plan for the future when the stock market crashed in 1929. Most Americans were planning for the future and doing what they could up until 2008 when we hit the financial crisis. We don't know what the future holds and we can't control it. We can't control whether or not we will lose our jobs because our company goes bankrupt or it downsizes or whatever else. We don't know and can't control if we will get a terminal illness one day. We can't control and don't know if people around us, our spouses or others, will make sinful choices that will be hurtful to us. But friends, in the midst of all of that, the question is, can we still trust God with the future? In the midst of all of that uncertainty, in the midst of the fact that we cannot control the future, can we trust God with the future? And I think when we read the word, and we see who God is, his character, and what he has done throughout history, we have to conclude, yes, I can trust God. I can hope in him no matter what the future holds because he has always proven himself faithful. And so ask yourself this question, am I trusting God with the future? Am I making decisions that show I'm trusting in him and not in myself? Hannah trusted God with everything. Her child, her finances, and her future. She humbled herself before the Lord. And that's a great thing because as we see in this next section, God exalts those who humble themselves, who trust in him. Look here at chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Hannah rejoiced in the Lord. Why? Why did she rejoice in the Lord? It's not because she had a child, and it's not because Peninnah and other haters couldn't find anything to say to her anymore. Haters always have something to say. I learned that from Taylor Swift. She rejoiced because God had intervened on her behalf. That's what she rejoices in. She says, "My horn exults in the Lord. I praise him because he's intervened. He has done these things. He saved her from barrenness and will save her from sin as well." You see, Hannah knew what so many of us are still struggling to learn, and that is that God gives and God takes away. God gives and God takes away. It's a key lesson from the book of Job, is that God has given us everything that we have and God can take away everything that we have as well. You see, Hannah had been given a son, but Samuel really belonged to the Lord. Who gave her that son? God did. And friends, what we must learn is that if we rejoice only because of what God has given to us, if we rejoice only in our circumstances, then there will be times that we cannot rejoice because God has taken away or because our circumstances are poor. So if we're only able to rejoice in the good times, if we're only able to rejoice when things are going well, we are going to find ourselves without reason to rejoice on some occasions. And maybe for some of us on many occasions. But if we rejoice because God has saved us, then we will always have reason to rejoice. And that's why Hannah could, in the midst of her barrenness and bad circumstances, go to the Lord and cry out to him. That's why now, as she gives her only son, who she has loved and lived with for 3 years, why she can still fulfill this vow and give her son up to the Lord and trust in God, because she rejoiced in God. He was her joy. And friends, the best way for us to determine where our joy really is when those things are taken away, when circumstances are not good, what happens to us? Do we lose hope? Do we lose joy? Do we handle trial and adversity just like the rest of the world? Or are we able to grieve in those moments with hope? Are we able to still trust in God even when it doesn't make sense? But the question now is whom does God save? Hannah exults in the God of her salvation, but whom does God save? We see here it's the humble who trust in him. Look what it says in verse 3. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah says that God is holy and there is none beside him. And friends, until we understand God's holiness, we will not see the need for salvation. We will be arrogant, just like Peninnah was arrogant and just like many others are arrogant. Until we see God's holiness, we will not understand our need for salvation. And Billy Graham, commenting on that thing, I've shared this before, said that the problem in the American South is not getting people saved, it's getting people lost. It's helping people to understand the great chasm that exists between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And until we understand that great chasm that exists between God's holiness and our sinfulness, we will not see the need for a Savior. Until we understand that God is holy, we will think of ourselves as people that are not that bad. No one thinks they're perfect. There's no one that I've ever met that won't admit that they've made mistakes, they've made wrong choices, they have regrets. Everyone will say those things. But those will appear to be a very small deal to us until we recognize who God is, that he is holy, he is unapproachable, he is morally perfect, and he cannot have fellowship with those who are not. Just as light and darkness have no fellowship, God can have no fellowship with unholy people. He is holy. And until we understand that, we will be arrogant and we will not understand our need for a Savior. But friends, God is not only holy, he's omniscient. It says that he knows, he weighs all things. He knows all actions and motives. He understands not only what we do, but he understands why we do it. And that's the far scarier part, isn't it? See, on the outside, we can fool everybody in our lives, our spouses, our family members, our friends. We can fool church members because we can do the right thing. And from the outside, we don't know why that's being done, but God does. He weighs the hearts, and he knows that we can even do the right things with the wrong motivations. He knows we can even sin in doing good. He knows everything. And so friends, given those facts that God is holy and that he knows all things, the question of course is, how will we measure up? How will we measure up? How will we measure up against the God who is perfectly holy and knows all things? You see, arrogance is our downfall. And Hannah points that out so well in this passage. The temptation for us is to conclude that we do not need God, that we can be gods, that we can provide for ourselves, that we can protect ourselves, that ultimately, through enough effort, through enough religion, we can save ourselves. And of course, she mentions the wealthy in this passage that are brought low. And Jesus in Mark 10:25 says this, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, obviously, it's not sinful to be rich in the scripture. When you read the book of Acts, you see that many of the people who first came to faith in a lot of the towns that Paul preached in, they were wealthy women, actually. There was a group of wealthy ladies that supported Jesus' ministry. It's not sinful to be rich. The problem is for rich and powerful people, and to some degree as Americans, all of us are, the temptation is for us to believe that we don't need God, that we can be God, we can provide, we can protect, we can save ourselves. And so in this prayer that Hannah prays, you begin to get a glimpse of God's kingdom, which is upside down. Everything is changed in God's kingdom. Look on the screen again at Mark 10:29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." See, Hannah knew that the humble would be exalted in God's kingdom. So if you look at the text again in verses 5 and following, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." She says, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." She says, "The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." In other words, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And this is what Hannah experienced herself. She was last. She was a barren, childless woman in an agricultural society that everyone looked at barren women as forsaken by the Lord, cursed, maybe even that way because of their sin. She was last, but God has exalted her because she humbled herself. The text reminds us that God kills and God makes alive. He makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he raises up. And so the lies that we're tempted to believe is that we're in control, is that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak, that we determine our own destinies. But in God's kingdom, it's the very opposite. Jesus teaches that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it. What a beautiful truth. And so friends, wherever you are today, if your circumstances aren't good, Hannah's weren't good, but it's a good place to be, because we are aware when our circumstances are not good, when we are barren in various ways, that we need God, that we need a Savior. So are you in a place of brokenness? Are you in a place of barrenness? Are you aware of your need for God today? That's a great place to be, because Jesus came for the broken, came for the poor in spirit. God calls us to trust in him because he exalts the humble. Look now at verses 9 and 10. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The text says God guards the feet of the faithful, but he will break his adversaries in pieces. He's coming to judge the ends of the earth. And we see that the text says, "For not by might shall a man prevail." Friends, we are unable to save ourselves, no matter what our hearts, no matter what our circumstances are telling us. We are born as adversaries to God, and the text is clear that the adversaries of God will be broken to pieces. They will be judged when the Lord comes. And so we must recognize that there are only two ways to live. We can live arrogantly, thinking that we are gods, that we can save ourselves, or we can live humbly, recognizing that we are not God, that we ultimately cannot provide for ourselves, protect ourselves, or save ourselves, that we need a Messiah. And that Messiah is referred to in verse 10. Hannah talks about his anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, Messiah. When we humble ourselves and we recognize that we need a Messiah, God will exalt us. He will save us from sin, forgive us, adopt us into his family. But friends, we will remain arrogant until we recognize who God is, a holy God who knows all things, until we recognize who we are, sinners who were born with sinful hearts that are rebellious against him and all of his commands. And until we recognize what we need, a Savior who will come to rescue broken people like us. In the final verse, we see that Elkanah goes home to Ramah, but Samuel is ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Today's passage is the last recorded words that we have from Hannah in Scripture. She appears only once more at the end of chapter 2. But I want you to understand that Hannah's legacy endures because she humbly trusted in the Lord. She did not exalt herself. She humbled herself and waited for God to exalt her. She trusted in God. And friends, the question before us this morning is, can we trust God with everything? Can we trust him with things like our children, our finances, our future, and yes, even our salvation? Can we trust in God? If so, then we will humble ourselves before him because he exalts the humble. Let's pray. Father, we recognize the need for us to humble ourselves. We are tempted by our sinful hearts to believe that we can save ourselves by our good works, by our religion. And many of us are tempted to believe that we don't need to be saved at all because we don't think we're that bad. We're good folks who try to avoid lying and cheating and stealing. We get up, we go to work every day, we pay our taxes. We attend religious services, perhaps. And so we're tempted, some of us, to believe that we don't even need a Savior. What do we need to be forgiven for? But God, I pray that you would remind us or show us for the first time this morning that you are a holy God who cannot have fellowship with darkness, and that we are born in darkness, born rebellious, born arrogant, and that we need a Savior. God, we ask for faith today, faith like Hannah had and like Elkanah had, that we would trust in you with everything and that we would hold nothing back. Forgive us for the ways that we have not trusted in you. And we pray that our lives would be lived by faith, both as an act of worship to you and as an act of witness to those who don't yet believe in Jesus, that our hope is not in this world or in the things that you give us, but that our hope is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.